Now, while it is an honor to be with you, I feel like Job when he said, "The thing that I feared come upon me." I'm the oldest one on the platform, and you never think of yourself as being old, but the oldest speaker on the platform, and it's rather intimidating, to say the least. Nahum chapter 1. No, really. A bit easier, the beginning of the song, Genesis, and chapter number 37. I was tempted, though, but... Now, since you know the story and the details so well, we'll have the liberty of just reading some selected verses, and you can, in your own mind, fill in the details. Genesis chapter 37. "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." Now, let me just stop there for a moment because... We're not going to be able to deal with this, so I'll just touch it here and leave it. If any of you have children and you have these Bible story books that you read with them, they almost hint that Joseph was a little spoiled brat that ran back to his daddy and told him about what his brothers were doing. Well, disabuse yourself of that kind of thinking. The word that is used here, "he gave to their father their evil report," is the exact same expression used of the 10 spies that brought back an evil report. It was unbelief. It was marked by that which was contrary to God. And so this is not a spoiled child. This is a boy who is concerned with his father's honor and with his father's reputation. So verse number 3. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, 'Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to me.' And his brethren said to him, 'Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?' And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. And, of course, they hated him yet the more. Look down at verse number 10. His father sends him to find his brethren. Verse number 18. "When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said to one another, 'Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him. Cast him into some pit. We will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of him.'" And then just the last verse of chapter 39. He's sold as a slave. He's taken to the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, with her evil machinations, ends up falsely accusing him. But the chapter ends in verse number 23. "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." One final verse, please, if you will. And chapter 44, this is after the two visits of the brethren and the cup in the sack of the innocent boy of Benjamin's sack, and they are brought back. And just break in at verse number 14. "And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. He was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground." Now God will add his rich blessing, we know, to the public reading of his precious word. Book of Genesis is a tremendous book to get a grasp on and to begin to see first principles and first lessons, easily divided into four great moments and four great men. The four great moments: the moment of creation, the coming into the world of sin, the cataclysmic flood, and the confusion at Babel. Those occupy the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and span a large portion of time. Then you come to the four great men of Genesis, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as the Spirit of God would paint the portraits of those men for us, they are of varying size and of varying detail. Probably Isaac gets the smallest portrait. That's the problem of having a famous father and a famous son. You kind of get lost in the middle. And so Isaac is given a very minor role, it seems. His portrait is very small. But likely the largest portrait is that of Joseph, who occupies more ink in the book of Genesis than anyone else. Given to us in detail, given to us in vivid color and in wonderful likeness to the Lord Jesus in every way. But sometimes when we look at big portraits, we can feel intimidated. None of us will ever be a Joseph, will we? And none of us will ever be even an Abraham or a Jacob. Well, we might be a little bit like Jacob, but a little Jacob anyway. But God has given us these portraits not to intimidate us, nor for us to imitate. He has given them to us to instruct and to inspire and to learn from the lessons of these men. They lived at different times. They lived under different circumstances. They faced a different culture. And yet in their lives, there are principles that are applicable to you and to me in 21st century Western civilization. So I want to just look at the life of this man, Joseph, and just key on one thing. And I think it will fit with what our brethren have already been stressing in their ministry. I want to speak about one unforgettable revelation and four untouchable realities. One unforgettable revelation, four untouchable realities. Now, I mentioned that of those four patriarchs, there are many differences relative to the number of wives. Isaac only had one, relative to the land, how much time they spend in the land versus out of the land. Joseph spends most of his life in Egypt. So there are differences that we could use to classify them. But for the purposes of what I have in mind, I want you to just think with me of how many times God spoke to Abraham. Now, if you begin going through those chapters from chapter 12 through chapter 22, seven different occasions, God directly speaks to Abraham, giving the covenant, confirming the covenant, underlining the covenant. Seven revelations he receives from God that steadied him, that gave him direction in life, and that gave him assurance of God's purposes for his life. When you come to Isaac, it's a quieter life, and he has three direct revelations from God in his life. Three times God speaks to him to reveal again the covenant and the promises and God's purposes for his life. When you come to Jacob, he beats them all. He has eight. He needed more than others, and they were marked at times by corrective ministry as well as by confirming the covenant to him. Eight times God speaks directly to this man, Jacob, to confirm his covenant as well as to correct and chasten him at different ways. What about Joseph? How many times did God speak to Joseph? Once. It was a twofold revelation, twofold dream. Once. As a boy of 17. As a boy of 17, God revealed to this young man, I have a direction for your life. I have a destiny in mind for you. And I have given you dignity because of that. As a young boy of 17 years of age, in teenage years, not now in his 30s, not now someone who's married and family established, career on track, and everything going well, and now God begins to take him up and begins to mold him and use him. So as a teenager, this is one of the teens that turned the tide of history. A young boy of 17 who receives a message from God that is going to control his life from that moment forward. So just a little spiritual checkup. If you had to live on what you know of God right now as a teenager, how far would you get? How far would you get? Spiritual life does not begin in your 30s. Learning God and knowing God doesn't begin after marriage. Very likely what a believer is as a teenager and as someone in their young 20s is what they are going to be for God for the remainder of their life. Now, I don't want to discourage you. God is able to restore at any moment, pick up and use at any moment, but patterns and habits become ingrained, and to suddenly in your 40s wake up and think, you know, I've got to start taking spiritual life seriously, it's very rare. It happens, but it's very rare. So what I want to impress you with is here was one unforgettable revelation that carried this young man. It carried him through the bruising of his brothers as they hated him and as they sold him. It carried him through the bondage of being a servant slave in Potiphar's house. It carried him through the bewildering days of prison life when there was silence as far as heaven was concerned. It was the Word of God, the Word of God that he received as a teenager, that was the ballast, that was the stay, that was the strength for this life of this young man, Joseph. This revelation preserved him through the hostility he had to face from his brothers. It preserved him from the wicked designs of a woman who was evil. It preserved him amidst the darkness of a prison cell. It preserved him through those two long, full years of days that he waited, wondering, would the butler remember him when he came before Pharaoh? But as well, it preserved him in the giddy heights of power in in Pharaoh's palace. All of this, a sense of direction in life, a sense of destiny, a sense of dignity. Let me ask you a question. I don't know if you think this way, but just think with me for just a moment of this. When Potiphar's wife sought to seduce David, why did David say no? Or rather, Joseph. Why did Joseph say no? Well, you say the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not commit adultery. Really? There were no Ten Commandments, were there? This antedates Exodus chapter 20 by hundreds of years. So why is it that Joseph, without Ten Commandments from God, without a message from God saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, why is it that Joseph said, how can I do this great sin and sin against God, this great evil and sin against God? Could it be that a sense of the dignity of belonging to God and the destiny that God had ordained for him made him realize this is totally incompatible with what God has in mind for my life? So you do not need chapter and verse for everything you say no to. That's minimalization. That's trying to live a minimal Christian life. A sense of dignity and a sense of destiny and a sense of direction in your life as a Christian should decide for you things that have absolutely no place, totally incompatible with the God with whom you're linked, totally incompatible with the goal God has for your life. Here was a man without commandments, who only had a word from God and had come to know the God whom he was related to and had a goal in mind for his life. He realized this is incompatible with God and with his goal. And so he just says no. One unforgettable revelation. But linked with that, then, there are four untouchable realities. Now, what I mean by that is just this. Men could take family. Men could take freedom. Men could take reputation. Men could take hope away from Joseph. But there were four things we read of that they could not take away. And what is encouraging is there are four things that no one can take away from you. Now, we touched on them, and I'll just have to touch on them briefly. Number one is, no one could take from Joseph the presence of God. No one can take from you the presence of God. Now, I'm not just referring to a God who is omnipresent and a God who is everywhere. And so no matter what happens, that is not the idea. We're talking about a consciousness of the enjoyment of the nearness of God. No matter what they tried, they could not take from him God's presence. We read it at the end of chapter 14. It seems like he's hit bottom. Not only sold as a slave, not only indentured to work in Potiphar's house, falsely accused now by that evil woman, cast into a prison, which was likely a one-way door in that day. We read in the book of Psalms, his feet were bound with fetters, and the iron entered into his soul. Another translation is a neck shackle about him. So shackled in arms and legs, shackled about his neck like a mere slave. The Lord was with him. Nothing can take from you the presence of God in your life. Nothing that anyone can throw at you. Nothing that anyone can take from you. Nothing that anyone could say about you. Nothing that anyone could inflict upon you can in any way deal at or touch this tremendously wonderful truth. Here is something untouchable for every single believer: the enjoyment of the presence of God. So whether it's in a college dorm where you happen to be the only believer, whether it's in an office and you're the only Christian that works there, whether you're a lonely widow or widower in an apartment all by yourself most of the time, no one can take from you the reality of the presence of God. Now, what Joseph had was wonderful, but I would take it there's something even more wonderful that is true in this dispensation. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in John 14. We all know that chapter begins with, "In my Father's house are many mansions." But he uses the very same word at the end of the chapter when he says, "If any man love me," he says, "my Father will come and we will make our mansion with him." Him, divine persons dwelling on earth with a believer, and a believer one day dwelling with divine persons above. God's presence, a reality for each one of us. Now, that expression that we are accustomed to, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," 5 times it's found in your Bible, beginning back with Jacob in Genesis 28, going through Joshua, going through the nation, going through Solomon, is it? Finally, the last one, the believers in Hebrews 13. The promise of God in all of those different circumstances, whether it's starting out on a new venture like Jacob, whether it's Joshua having a tremendous responsibility committed to him, the people of God going over to fight battles, Solomon building for God, people who are everything taken from them, the Jewish believers who suffered the loss of everything, whatever it may be, there is a God who never leaves, never forsakes. Those of you that were privileged to read on Facebook or by email the writing of Lauren Coleman when she was prepped for her lung transplant surgery, was it Thursday night? And someone else had the lungs instead of her. And she wrote how wonderful it was that God actually cares enough for me that his presence was so real to comfort me in those hours. In every set of circumstances, in all of the disappointments of life, in all the successes of life, no one can take from you the presence of God. Cultivate a consciousness of the enjoyment of the presence of God in your life. But not only that, not only could no one take from him the presence of God, no one could take from him or from you pleasing God. always remember that divine sovereignty controls your circumstances. Your character will determine your response. Okay? God in his sovereignty will control circumstances. But how you respond to those circumstances will determine whether you please God or not. And that's determined by character. You can't control the circumstances. But your conduct, you can control. And in every set of circumstances, Joseph pleased God. He brought pleasure to God in his father's house. He brought pleasure to God in Potiphar's house. He brought pleasure to God in the prison house. He brought pleasure to God in the palace. Wherever he was, here was a man. Whatever circumstances surrounded him, whatever difficulties were thrown in his way, he never developed a victim mentality. He never sat back and felt somehow sorry for himself, never wallowed in self-pity, never made excuses that because of what's happening, I have a right to act a certain way. He always acted in a way that brought pleasure to God. I was just thinking this week, you know, it's amazing. You can say things and read things and say things, and all of a sudden one day you realize, you know, there's far more to that than I ever realized. Did you ever think of what it was like? For 30 years, the Lord Jesus lived what I would call and what you would call a humdrum life. Got up every morning, worked with his hands in the carpenter shop, had his meals, went about normal things, went to bed, got up the next morning. 30 years, no miracles, no preaching, no great parables, nothing that would draw attention to himself for 30 long years. Yet at the end of 30 years, you know what God says? This is my son, in whom I have found everything I ever could delight in. Just in humdrum everyday life. So that you can please God going to school. You can please God raising a family. You can please God in your business life. You can please God as a secretary or as a nurse or as whatever. Just going about everyday life, regardless of all that is around you, the evil and the cesspool of iniquity that exists in so many, you can please God in all of that. You know why? Listen to what Hebrews says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the corollary of that is whatever is done in faith brings pleasure to God. You may say, well, faith. I mean, I don't use faith going to school. I don't use faith raising my children. Well, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because faith is not some wishful thinking, some leap into the dark. Faith is stepping into the light of God's word. And if you live your life before the unsaved according to this book, if you raise your children according to the word of God, if as a businessman you conduct your business according to the principles of the word of God instead of the cutthroat attitude of the world and the cutting of corners and the cooking of numbers and everything, if that's the way you conduct your business and you're doing it according to the word of God, then you're doing it by faith. So you're pleasing God raising your family. You're pleasing God at your workplace. You're pleasing God in the dorm. You're pleasing God just going to school and going about things humdrum everyday Christian life. Because if you're doing it according to the word of God, then that is living by faith and that is pleasing God. And so Joseph, in every aspect of his life, he was bringing pleasure to God. No one, and again, underline, no one can hinder you from bringing pleasure to God. Now, I think that's a tremendous thing to grasp. That my circumstances that I cannot control, they cannot limit the pleasure I bring to God. If I respond to those circumstances the way the Word of God would have me respond, I bring pleasure to God. No one can hinder the pleasure you bring to God. I have to hurry. Let me just mention as well, no one can hinder the purity of your life. Put another way, no one can make you sin. Sorry. I know you often think people can make you. They made me do that. They made me get angry. They made me say that. No one can make you sin. Our brother Cain was mentioning the reality of defilement and suggesting the difference between defilement and sin. Now, all sin is defiling, but all defilement is not sin. Sin always involves an act of my will. It's a choice, and I do it. Defilement is what I contract because of the world in which I move. He mentioned those things already. There was a sacrifice in the Old Testament, rarely ever spoken on, called the red heifer. It's, our brother who's an expert now in the book of Numbers would tell you why it comes in, where it does in the book of Numbers, that they had just forfeited entrance into the land because of their unbelief. God said a whole generation is going to die. So, you do the math. Likely 1 million people over 38 years would have to die. That's about 75 funerals a day. Now God says, if anybody dies by you, if you're in a tent and someone dies, if you happen to walk down the road and you don't realize you're passing by a grave, any contact you have with death, which is going to be all around you, it's going to be defiling and you need cleansing. Now, they weren't sinning. They couldn't help it if somebody died by them as they sat in a tent, could they? Wouldn't be my fault if you dropped dead next. Well, you may say as a doctor it is, but otherwise, you know, it's not my fault if someone drops dead next to me. How can I help? No, it's not. But God says, I want you to realize that's defiling. Now, why was God making that? Seems like, why is God being so picky-yoon? I'll just give you one suggestion. God never wanted his people to become comfortable with the results of sin. All those deaths, those 75 deaths every day, they were the result of sin. They were the result of unbelief. They were the result of rebellion against God. And God says, I never want you to become comfortable. I want you to recognize that even though you're not the one doing the sinning, that sin is a defiling thing. And the progression I want to avoid is this, that if you become insensitive to sin, he says, it won't be long you move from insensitivity to indulgence. So that's why our brother was stressing the need of cleansing. That's why God is so careful about this matter of cleansing. Because if we become comfortable with sin. Or you say you can't help it. I mean, you know, we watch our DVDs and we kind of turn away when the bad scenes come on or the bad language. You know, we hit the mute button very quickly when the bad language comes on. And really? Every time? All the time? Why do it? Why look at it to begin with? Why expose yourself? Why become comfortable and feel that this is what is normal and therefore we have to live with it? God never wanted his people to become insensitive and to become comfortable. Insensitivity, indifference, indulgence. God says, I don't want that to ever happen. He says, I don't want you to ever think that you can think lightly of sin. Think of the traps that could have engulfed this young man, Joseph. There could have been hatred and vengeance against his brothers. There could have been retaliation against Potiphar and his wife. There could have been bitterness over years in prison. And yet, he's not marked by any of that. Interesting, I noticed that once it says in the book, is it Psalm 103, is it? I may be wrong there with the psalm, but it speaks about Joseph when he was released from prison. He had power to bind his senators at will. Now, if you were sprung from prison, who would you have gone to first? Mrs. Potiphar and Mr. Potiphar, come here, please, okay? We've got a score to settle. No bitterness. No hatred. No rancor. No vengeance. Pleases God at every moment of time. Absolutely pure, never, never tainted by the sin all around him. The purity of his life. So no one can take from you the presence of God. No one can take from you the potential of pleasing God in every set of circumstances. No one can take from you purity of life. Lastly, no one can take from you God's purpose for your life. That's the big lesson. Behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's see what's going to happen to his dreams now. We are going to derail all of his purposes. He will never see this fulfilled. And so there's the brothers, and they sell him. There's Potiphar's wife, and she consigns him to prison. There's Potiphar, and he throws the keys away. Don't forget, there was no ACLU back here, okay? There was no one going to become clamoring for justice for Joseph. It was a one-way door into the prison. And as far as Potiphar and Potiphar's wife were concerned, likely never come out again. I think, just as an aside, I don't think Potiphar believed his wife. I think Potiphar was angry because he was losing his best employee, someone he could trust, someone who had done a great job. I mean, everything was prospering under Joseph. I mean, it was like he got the golden touch boy, right? And everything is going great. And now his wife comes with this accusation, and what's he going to do? And he's losing his very best, and he's angry. But what can he do? He's got to save face. But nevertheless, reality is, as far as they were concerned, Joseph was as good as done. And all of God's purposes for Joseph were as good as done, as far as they were concerned. Can anyone hinder God's purpose for your life? You say, well, the elders don't appreciate the fact that I really am a gifted preacher and they don't give me a chance. And, the elders it's their family that they make Sunday school teachers, and I should be the Sunday school teacher. And no one appreciates my gift, and no one gives. If God has a work for you to do, there is no force on earth or in hell, and I say that guardedly, but I say it with all the authority of the Word of God, there is no force on earth or in hell that can hinder God's purpose for your life. That means I don't have to push myself. I don't have to advertise myself. I don't have to do all the political maneuvering to get in a position to get something. And it extends beyond that as well, beyond gift and usefulness in the assembly. If God has a partner for me in life, I don't have to put someone else down to get that girl, to get that fellow. I don't have to play the games that people play to, you know what I mean? Enough said. Nothing can hinder God's purposes for your life. Having said that, I need to put a little asterisk, because there is one person that can hinder God's purposes for your life. There is one person that can hinder the pleasure you bring to God in your life. There is one person that can hinder the purity of your life. There is one person that can mar the enjoyment of the presence of God in your life. Do I need to tell you who that is? It's you. Taking things out of God's hands, deciding to go your own way with it. We always remember that God will never give a believer who leaves her life, his life, in God's hands. God will never give that believer second best in life. God only gives good, so that this one unforgettable revelation given to Joseph as a teenager assured him of these four untouchable realities for his life: the presence of God, pleasing God, purity in his life, and God's purpose. And a day came when the brothers came and bowed down before him. Joseph didn't gloat. Joseph just worshiped the God that had brought it all to pass. May God bless his word.